please stand as we sing page 67, all three verses of Blessed Assurance. 67.
A fun song to sing, isn't it?
Yeah.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. That assurance not only includes, of course, our so great salvation, but also our needs and everything that we will require to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's go to Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for who and what You are. We thank You that You are not only mindful of us, but You love us with a love that we can't even fathom. We thank You that all of the things that we need, Your great provision, is based on grace. Now we commemorate that grace in giving, not from a sense of compulsion, but from a sense of great gratitude. And we do this to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Thank you. I was wondering how many people were going to be here with all of the weather reports. And I was saying, well, that wasn't so bad after all, was it? And then Susan came up here and showed me the radar. I ain't got here yet. Did anybody see the radar weather? And y'all are still here? Well, it looks like it's here too, or about to be. It's already started, okay. Well, evidently, Country Bible Church doesn't have many fair weather Christians here. They're hungry for the Word, so let's get cracking. First of all, we'll prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. The option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your provision and your protection, for your mighty word. We thank you that you have revealed to us about the creation and how marvelous and wonderful your plan is, and it's based on your omnipotence and your omniscience. Help us to have a sense of appreciation and awe and wonder as we think about these things, and that you will open our hearts to the message, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. One other thing before we get started I was going to tell you is that in your bulletin you'll see that CBC has a YouTube channel now. And I give you the instructions on how to go to access it. You don't have to tell young people, they know anyway, but I'm going to just say this so the people online, if they don't know how to do it, they will understand it as well. You put YouTube.com in your search engine, and when it comes up, enter CBC Brenham. It doesn't have to be in caps, CBC space Brenham, in the search box. And when it comes up, you click on the box that says channel. And then you will see the CBC church sign. That was what it used to look like when it was looking good. You click on the word videos in the lower left-hand corner, and you will see the videos of the major Bible event series. So that's how you go about it. And this is another phenomenal way to get the word out, because if you go to YouTube and you're looking for a particular message and want to go through the major event series, they don't have to go on the website, they don't have to maneuver through that. They just go to YouTube and do what I said there, and they can get any video they want. It's audio and video. So you need to get the word out to folks so that they will know that that's available. Okay, let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. We went through two verses already, but before actually we get into these scriptures, we want to look at something about the book of Genesis itself. I have it up here on the board for you. The book of Genesis is so important because everything stems from the beginnings that are covered in this book. And it answers the following questions. You know, the first word in the Bible in Hebrew is Barashith, and it means in the beginning or the beginnings. So essentially, the first word of the Bible describes the entire book about the beginnings. And it's so important because so it's the foundation for the rest of the Bible. And if you don't have the proper understanding of even the first three chapters of Genesis, then you're going to have a skewed perspective on the rest of the Bible, because it's the Bible stands on Genesis. So it answers some of the following questions. The first one is, where did the world come from? Isn't that what everyone gets to a point and they ask, wow, who made the stars and the mountains and the oceans and the trees? By the way, hopefully you will be able to answer every one of these questions and be able to explain it in your own words to someone who does not know the answers. Number two, where did I come from? If there's anybody here that thinks you came from an ape, you can just leave now. No, I wouldn't say that. But I don't know why people are so proud and think they're so intelligent saying they came from monkeys. We need to know where we came from. Number three, what is the purpose for my being on earth? Why am I here? Fundamental, very important questions. Number four, is there a God? You'll notice in Genesis, in fact throughout the entire Bible, but especially in Genesis when God is creating ex nihilo, out of nothing, the heavens and the earth, it doesn't start out trying to convince anybody that there is a God. It just starts out saying, in the beginning, this is what he did. Because it is self-evident in the creation itself. Number five, if so, if there is a God, am I accountable to him? This is what so many people who claim to be atheists, and they say the scriptures really aren't the word of God. It's just kind of an outline. It's mostly symbolic, and it's got poetry. It's okay, but when you read the word of God and take it literally, you will find out very quickly that we are accountable to God just as much as Adam and Eve were. Number six, why is the world in such a mess? Why does chaos reign, and why has it been that way for so long? Can you answer that in one word? Can you answer that in one word that has three letters? Starts with an S, ends in an N? Number seven, will evil always plague the earth? Now that would take a little knowledge of eschatology. But if you think that we came from monkeys and we were just an accident that happened in the mass of the universe, and we know that the world is evil now, and if you think that there's no hope, there's nothing to look forward to, then that's a sure formula for suicide. And that's one reason we have so many suicides, is because the young people in schools are taught evolution. They're not taught that they were made by a creator that loves them and gave his son for them, and that they have the option of spending eternity in a place where there is no more evil. Anyway, that's some of the things that we see, and there's one more. Is there a solution? Boy, there better be. If there's not, we're in bad shape. So that's some of the questions that the book of Genesis answers. I didn't want to go there yet, but it's okay. I'll put it there. I had one other thing that I thought I put on a slide. Maybe I didn't. If we want to persuade others that the biblical worldview is correct, we must understand Genesis and be able to discuss it intelligently with others. Because right off the bat, in the first book of the Bible, in Genesis, forces people to make a decision on what kind of worldview they're going to have. And most people, I might even say, I'm not sure about this, but it's very possible, if not probable, that even most Christians couldn't answer most of those questions that I just presented to you. And their worldview isn't based on Scripture. If you think that the world evolved, or that man evolved. See, here's the problem that people have when they start going back to where did the world come from? How did it get here? They always start with something. Have you ever noticed that? Well, there was some blue slime, or there was an amoeba, or there was a planet, and there were aliens that came. They always start with something. And, of course, you can disarm them immediately by saying, well, where did that come from? Only the Bible starts with out of nothing. The God of the universe created the heavens and the earth. So, well, now I have Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 on it. We've already covered this. We already covered verse 2, so we'll just rapidly look at those. And when we start in verse 3, we're going to start drilling down because we haven't covered that yet. And there is so much in these verses. First of all, when you think of chapter 3, if you know what's there, it could be a depressing chapter because in Genesis chapter 1, you have the creation of the earth. In Genesis chapter 2, you have details on God creating the man and the woman. All is well, perfect environment, everything is lovely until you get to chapter 3, and it starts to go wrong in a big way. But there is hope. What verse in Genesis 3 is the big verse of hope? Anybody know? Verse 15. We're not there yet. We're on verse 1, but we'll get there. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed has God said." Isn't it interesting that when Satan was going to address the woman, this was the most important words that he would ever utter concerning the man and the woman. He started out by asking a question, because Satan is very wise. And he knows that when you ask a question, that people have to be engaged. They can't ignore it. The ball is in their court and it requires a response. So he starts out with the questions. Don't ever underestimate the power of questions. So he said, "Hath God said?" He said it in a way that we can tell from the Hebrew. It's like, did God really say this? Are you certain that this is what he said? I mean, it's like, I can't believe that he said this. And then what he says, "Hath God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" Of course, this is not what God said. Satan knew that it wasn't what God said. Now, actually, the serpent said it, but Satan had either indwelt him or was using the serpent to speak to the woman. And so he misquotes what God said, and he did it on purpose. Because would God be fair if he created the Garden of Eden perfect and had the most beautiful place, had all kinds of trees and plants and beautiful water? But he said, now, these are all these beautiful trees, but you can't eat from any of them. Well, they weren't going to eat meat, so what were they going to eat? Would that be fair? Of course not. And God never said that, but the reason that Satan put it in that way is to start to issue a measure of doubt in her mind. She never thought of that. And so she would think, well, if he did that, he wouldn't be fair. It wouldn't be right doing that, would it? So that's what his inclination was, is to get her to start doubting. Verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, we already addressed the issue here, you have an animal talking to the woman and how that may have come about. And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, that is from all the trees nearly, of the garden we may eat, but verse 3, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest ye die. Okay? What about that? See, we've got to dig down into this one because there's probably more to this than meets the eye, and we're going to try to cover it in a way that we all understand. Now, the woman recognized that the serpent had misquoted the statement of God, but she added something to it. What did she add to it? You can't touch it. Did God say that? God never said, if you touch it, you're going to surely die. So, why did she say that? I've got three possibilities here, and I think the third one is the most plausible. But here's the first reason why she may have added something that was simply not true. God did not say it to her. Number one, the woman had not yet been created when God forbade Adam from eating the fruit of knowledge of good and evil. She wasn't even created then, so she didn't hear God say it. Is it possible that the woman got this misinformation from Adam? Possibly. It seems unlikely since he had no reason to deceive her. But it's possible. Number two, it's possible that Adam could have embellished the prohibition by saying that they weren't even to touch it for her own protection. In other words, maybe he made it up in order for her to think it's so forbidden that even if you touch it, you're going to die. And maybe he did that because he wanted to protect her. But that doesn't seem to go along with his perfectly innocent mentality. I mean, if you're innocent, you don't think that far into the possibilities of what a person could do. That's wrong, because there was no wrong. Everything was perfect. So that one seems a bit implausible as well. Number three, I think, probably was it. I'm not certain, but it's possible or probable. It's more likely that the serpent's strategy of deception had already begun to work, and she added the part about dying if she touched it, because she started to see herself as a victim of God's alleged injustice. Hath God said that you can't eat of any of the trees? Automatically, Eve could have started thinking, well, maybe God is unfair. And so if she added that because she was already starting to question God because of Satan's question, the serpent's question, then it's possible that she saw herself as a victim. You see people play the victim all the time. And it's a ploy. When I say play the victim, I'm not talking about a person that is really a victim. Children do it all the time. I was visiting my daughter in Houston, and my grandson Jack we took a walk out in the park, and he was probably 50 yards in front of us. And he was pedaling. He fell over on his bike. And you could hear him wailing all the way from where we were. And my daughter said, oh, he's hurt. I said, he's not hurt. She said, how do you know? I said, well, first of all, he stood up. He don't have any broken bones. And I can tell by his voice. He's trying to play the victim. She said, well, let's hurry. And so we walked up to him. And I said, where's the blood? Well, it hurts right here. I said, where's the scrub? There's nothing there. Well, I said, get on that bike and get going, boy. And that's what he did. What was he doing? He was playing the victim. He wanted some attention. And we all maybe have been prone to do that from time to time. So maybe that's what Eve was doing. The woman is thinking, well, yeah, not only can we not eat of all the trees. Well, no, he said we can eat of all the trees, but he's so mean, even if we touch it, we're going to die. That could have been it. Now, I'm not dogmatic, but I'm trying to give you some plausible reasons why she said that. Now, it's in there for a reason. She did say something that was not true. We deduce that her husband Adam relayed to her about not eating the forbidden fruit. For all we know, maybe God told her. I don't know. But she put something in there that was not so. And there was a reason behind it. Now, there's another thing in there. If you're looking at your Bibles, I want you to underline, lest you die. Now, some translations don't say, lest you die. Some of them say, you will die. Don't touch it, lest you die. Now, why is that important? Well, whether it says, lest you die or you will die, I haven't seen a translation that accurately quoted God, because God said, you shall surely die. Not lest you die. In the Robert Jameson, Fosstad, and David Brown commentary, critical and explanatory on the whole Bible, volume 1, he says this, and using the words, lest ye die, instead of ye shall surely die, in Genesis 2:17, she spoke as if the tree had been forbidden because of some poisonous quality of its fruit. The tempter, perceiving this, that she was weakening, became even bolder. You see, that made him become even bolder because he saw a crack in the dam. He saw a little bit of doubt, which now he's going to go for the jugular. And another quote, this one from Robert James Utley, How It All Began. This is his quote. There is nothing magical about the fruit. It was the way that God was using it as a prohibition, not anything inherent in the physical qualities of the fruit itself that made it significant. So it wasn't that this fruit was a danger apart from God saying, don't eat it. Now, it's very possible that if God had not chosen that tree and said, don't eat of it, that they could have eaten from it. It would probably tasted phenomenal. No problem. So it wasn't anything in the fruit itself. It was the fact that God said, don't eat it. That's why it is important, and that's why it is so damaging. Verse 4. And the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. See, he was emboldened, so now he's not going to put the foot around. He's not going to equivocate. He's going right for the jugular. And he calls the God of the universe, the one who created him, a liar. Satan convinced the woman that God didn't really mean what he said. He did what he always does, that is Satan. He tried to convince someone that it's all right to sin and you can get by with it. He was trying to convince her that, well, maybe God said that. Maybe you didn't hear him correctly. But even if he said that, you're not really... He's not going to kill you just for eating a fruit. He might fuss a little bit. He might not like it. But you're not going to die. That's the tenor of what he was saying. Oh, he might fuss a bit, but it would be unfair for him to kill you just for one small act of disobedience. This is the idea. And since we are fallen creatures, I don't have to explain any of this, do I? You know exactly what I'm talking about. Jesus himself called Satan the father of lies. In John 8:44, this is what he said. He was talking to these people who were unbelievers. They were the spiritual elites, or I should say the religious elites of the Jews. He says, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Sometimes lies can sound pretty good, can't they? And we walk in a world that is full of landmines, lies, prevarications, distortions, deception. Apart from assimilating the truth of God's Word into your soul, none of us are able to distinguish truth from lies. Because Satan is more intelligent than us and is able to deceive us just as he deceived the woman. Leave God out of it and you're going by your own power, your own devices, your own mentality. And you will be deceived. You will accept the lies. Our defense against lies and deception, the deception of Satan is what? Right here. It's the Word of God. That is what protects us from the lies and the deception of the evil one and those who are influenced by him. John 17:17 says, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Now, if you have the mentality that the Bible is not the inspired, infallible word of God, then why are you even here? Why do you even carry the Bible or even read it? Indeed, that's one of Satan's ploys, is to get people to think, well, some of the Bible might be true, but most of it is symbolic, and it's just kind of a guideline to get you in the right direction. Balderdash! Listen to that again. John 17:17. Sanctify them in truth, thy word isn't about the truth. It is truth. Either you believe that or you don't. And if you believe it, then we need to act accordingly. Millions of Christians have been persuaded to believe that homosexuality is not a sin, but a legitimate alternative lifestyle. They have accepted cohabitation. We used to call it shacking up. Fornication. Same-sex marriage. Radical feminist ideology. Postmodernism. Remember what postmodernism? There is no truth. There is no reality. There's nothing is absolute. By the way, whenever anyone tells you, try to give that to you, and they say very dogmatically, everything is relative. There's absolutely nothing that is absolute. And you say, are you absolutely sure about that? So, radical feminist ideology, postmodernism, Catholicism, socialism, humanism, internationalism, and it goes on and on of what people have been deceived with. Satan's strategy is to make us doubt the reliability of the clear teachings of Scripture. That is his main goal. And I'm going to give you an example. It's just one I came up with. There could be hundreds of them. But here's an example of how Satan works. Satan subtly whispers into a teenager's ear that there's nothing wrong with fornication. It's okay. After all, it's the natural thing to do. God just doesn't want you to have fun, see? It isn't fair for him to make you a sexual being and then deny you the opportunity to have sex. He's the one that made you a sexual being, and now he's going to deny you from just operating in a fashion in which he designed you. Most of your friends know this, and that's why they are doing just what comes naturally. I remember it's in the 60s. It used to be, just do it. If it feels good, do it. Remember that? I don't know what it is today. I'm sure that because I'm far from being hip. I can hardly remember the 60s and when I used to think I was hip. And these lies added to the strong libido of teens, and you wind up with skyrocketing sexually transmitted diseases. Illegitimate babies, only you can't call them that anymore, I do, because it's not politically correct. Remember when they used to say they were illegitimate? Now they're just called babies born out of wedlock or out of marriage. Also, you get abortions, psychological damage in the guilt and shame that accompanies this fornication that God forbids. Future options are limited. Poverty, broken homes, and broken hearts. All these things and much more are the consequences of being deceived as a teenager or as an adult or on anything that you think you're going to know better than God and go ahead and do it. God has given us all the ability to do whatever we want to do. But what Satan always hides are the crushing consequences of acting independently from God. That's why what he says seems to be so alluring. He simply leaves out the consequences. Verse 5. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, if Eve had been right in her thinking, well, I could put it this way. The problem was, Eve didn't have her mind right. She was open to all of this. She was feeding upon all this. And she didn't even have a sin nature. She was innocent. So, what chance do we have to discern all this? So here's the verse 5 again. For God knows. Well, let me read them both together. Verse 4. And the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die." Did you notice that he put "surely" in there? For God knows that in the day you eat from it, from that tree, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. Now, Satan not only lied to the woman saying that she would not die from eating the forbidden fruit, but he also said there were going to be benefits of eating it. There always has to be benefits, doesn't there? I mean, if somebody came up to you and said, "Now, let's see, what can I come up with? Now, you're not to eat escargot. You know what escargot is? Snails. And he didn't say that if you eat it, there's going to be a blessing. I mean, have any of you had escargot? Most of you have? Well, I'm just a country boy. I've seen snails, but I never saw one that I wanted to eat. But I don't know if this illustration is going very far. It's kind of breaking down. But the whole point is, not only did he say not to do something, but he says, he lied and said that you surely won't die. So that's kind of a, you know, go ahead and do it. But then he adds on to that, and you're going to know good and evil. He's saying, like, God is hiding this from you. He doesn't want you to know good and evil, because if you know good and evil, you're going to be like God. And he doesn't want that. He didn't want any competition. That's the idea behind this. There was some truth in what he said. Her eyes were open to knowing good and evil, but she certainly would not be like God in the sense that she would be equal with him, and that's what she was thinking. That was the context in which he was presenting it to her. Genesis chapter 3, verse 22 says, "The Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil." So some of what Satan promised was true. And that's the danger in lies. A bald-faced lie is easier to discern than a lie that is mixed with some truth in it, and Satan knew it, and that part of it was true. It's ironical that the woman tried to grasp from God what was already hers. Both she and Adam were made in the image of God, Genesis 1:27, so she was already like God, was she not? That's in Genesis 1:27. They were made in the likeness of God. But Satan deceived her into believing that she could be equal with God. Of course, this is what motivated Satan to rebel against God. He's just projecting on her the sins that motivated him. And now he's given her a dose to see if she's going to take it. What Satan hid from the woman was the horrible price she would pay for disobeying God in order to acquire the knowledge of good and evil. So he always hides the consequences. That's part of his plan. Eat all you want. You can camp out at McDonald's. and never go home. Just eat there. You can do that. You won't have to wash dishes. You won't have to cook. You won't have to clean up. You don't have to do any of that. Just eat there. And somebody might say, well, you know, that has a lot of benefits. I think I'll go for that. But it doesn't say the consequences, does it? There was a study done. What was this guy that he ate for a month at McDonald's and he just ballooned out and his blood sugar nearly killed him. Now, I'm not a McDonald's hater. I'm just trying to use an illustration. So if you plan to go to McDonald's after church, don't take it personally. So, he hid the horrible price that she would pay for disobeying God. Now, I've got this in bold. I want you to write this down. This is very important. It's just one sentence, and I'll repeat it. It's true that she would know good, but she would be unable to do it. It's also true that she would know evil, but she would be unable to resist it. That was the hook. The bait was on the hook that you could be like God. You could know like you. Oh, that would be very, very tempting to her. And you'll know about good and evil. So I'll repeat that again. This is what he hid, and this is always what Satan, how when we're tempted by evil, this is always the case. It's true that she would know good, but would be unable to do it. Not the good that pleases God. And she would know evil, but she would be unable to resist it. If you know that going into it, when there's a temptation, you're tempted to do something, we always need to look for the hook. I was talking about fornication. Oh yeah, you can have a moment of ecstasy, a moment of a good time, but it can kill you. You catch AIDS, some horrible sexually transmitted disease, it can literally kill you. Look for the hook. It's always there. So the woman would suffer separation from God, shame, guilt, spiritual death, and eventually even physical death. But when Satan presented it, it looked so appealing. She didn't see the hook. Verse 6, Genesis 3:6. I can assure you we won't get through Genesis 3:6 with the remaining time we have. Listen to this verse. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. I didn't know how to start on this. Now we have a classic illustration of how the woman rationalized her way into swallowing Satan's deceptive bait to rebel against God. That's what she's doing. She essentially is talking herself into sinning. Of course, we can't relate to that, can we? She was rationalizing everything, talking herself right into sinning. We have the details of the process she went through to sin, but the underlying cause is not stated. So what was it? What is the underlying cause that made her rationalize everything away in order to sin? It was her desire to act independently of God. That was it. She wanted to be independent from God. Isn't that behind every act of sin? That we want to be independent? We want to do it our way. She was naive enough to think that she could usurp God's role in determining what is good and what is evil. Yes, she gained her independence in exchange for death. That's what it cost her. Spiritual death and eventually physical death. We all want to be independent from God. We want to do things the way we want to do them. We want to have what we want, when we want it, do we not? Yes, we do. God gave us volition, which means we have the ability to act independently from Him. But when we do, there's always painful consequences. Many people put it this way. I know that God has said such and such. What's next? But. You ever done that? Huh? Well, I know the Bible says that. I know it says this. And when you say but, you've missed the hook. You don't see it. Every time you want to act independently from God. What's behind that? Arrogance. We all have it. That desire to act independently from God is an inbred arrogance within all of us. Both Adam and the woman depended on God for everything, and He provided everything that they could possibly want, and everything was perfect. But arrogance is never satisfied, and arrogance insists on having its own way. That was the rub. And it's for us as well. Is it not? Do you know anyone that has not displayed arrogance in one way or another? Really, we don't need to be looking at others, do we? Just look at yourself. James 1, 14 through 15 says, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth what? Death. That was true for Eve, the woman. It's true for us. Now let's look at the woman's rationale for sinning. Now remember, God had told them the consequences. It's not like they would be surprised. This was how she was talking herself into sinning. First of all, the tree was good for food. So the forbidden fruit was edible. So this should be a factor in eating it, even though God said you will die if you ate it. So the fact that the fruit was appealing to the eye, it looked good. You know, you see on TV, they'll have some kind of apple or pear or something, and they have the lighting just right, and they have a little drip of dew or something coming. It looked good. Should this be a reason to rebel against God? Is it reasonable? The second thing she said, it was good to eat. I went to the end of the other one a little bit here. It was a delight to the eye. So should that be a determining factor? It was good for food. They had hundreds of trees that they could eat, all the different varieties, perfect, just absolutely delicious. So that one was food, so she decided, yeah, that's a good one. It was a delight to the eyes. Oh, well, yeah, that's good too. That's an important factor in rebelling against God because the fruit looked good. Number three, the tree was desirable to make one wise. The wise thing to do was to never eat that of that tree. It did make her wise, that's true. She did understand, she knew about good and evil after she ate it. But what I'm trying to do is point out how ridiculous it is when we want to act independently of God and we come up with all these reasons, we talk ourselves into sinning. And then we pull the trigger. And the gun is aimed at us. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. This is just absolutely perfect for what we're reading in Genesis chapter 3. 1 John 2:16 says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, would be, it was good for food. And the lust of the eyes, it was a delight to her eyes. And the boastful pride of life, desirable to make one wise, is not from the Father, but is from the world. We all go through this process. Some of us take more time trying to deliberate than others. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. We had 1 John 2:16, now Galatians 5, 17. For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another. Listen to this last part. So that you may not do the things that you please. That means that we are not to act independently from God. This was for our admonition. We are to learn from this. Opening up Genesis is a commentary, and it says, through one foolish and rebellious act, eating the fruit God had forbidden, Adam and Eve lost their innocence, their dignity, their home, and their perfect relationship with God. They were forced out of the garden. Why? Well, they were alienated from God. God wouldn't let them continue to stay in the garden. But the main reason He did that was so that they wouldn't eat of the tree of life and remain in their wretched condition. Then we have another quote from Roger James Utley, How It All Began, and this is what he says. The effects of mankind's willful rebellion against a loving, caring, providing, fellowshipping God has affected not only their religious life, but also their own personhood, their family life, and the world. In chapter 3, we're going to get around to God cursing the serpent, and then cursing the woman, disciplining the woman, and cursing, disciplining the man. They lost everything. Okay, let's see. What's y'all's temperature? If I go a little bit long, are y'all good to go? It's raining outside anyway. Because we're getting to a good part here now. Are you ready for it? Here's my question. Where was Adam all this time? And she gave also to her husband, what does it say? With her. Ooh. The text says nothing about the woman searching for Adam, bringing him back to the tree, and then enticing him to eat of the forbidden fruit, does it? It says he was with her. In the King James Version Study Bible notes, it says, quote, with her, that's the phrase, with her in quotation marks, may imply that the man was in close proximity all the time. I would say, yeah, that seems pretty reasonable to me because it says he was with her. Now, a lot of people say, oh, no, he was somewhere else. I don't see it. I believe he was with her, right there with her. What in the world was Adam thinking about when he just stood there while a reptile was convincing his wife to betray him and the Lord? What was he thinking? Just standing there. Why didn't Adam protect his wife from this insidious attack? Because he wasn't deceived. Now, the woman was deceived by the serpent. I'm going to give you three verses for this. This proves that she was swallowing hook, line, and sinker. Adam was not. He knew what was going on. And yet he stood there. Genesis 3:13 says, Then the Lord God said to the woman, What is this you have done? And the woman said, The serpent deceived me, and I ate. 2 Corinthians 11:3. But I am afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve, his craftiness, that your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. He is relating this to church age believers. He was afraid that just as the serpent deceived Eve, that the church age believers of his time would be led astray as well. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve, verse 14 now, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. God gave Adam dominion over all the earth, including the animals. Why didn't Adam tell the serpent to shut up and get lost? He had the authority to do it. Why didn't he do it? Also, Satan is powerless without man's assent and consent. Why didn't Adam say, this conversation is over, and walk away and take his wife with him? He had a lot of options to do. He was standing there. Robert James Utley, in It All Began in Genesis, quotes, this is a quote from him. He says, quote, "There has been much speculation about this verse. The rabbis assert that Adam ate the fruit so that he would not be separated from his wife. This is speculation, but it seems certainly plausible to me. He ate it as well. Why did he eat it? He wasn't deceived. He knew that what Satan was saying was distorted and a lie. And maybe he ate it because he didn't want to be separated from his wife." And then he says, continuing to quote, "This is also asserted by Milton in Paradise Lost. However, it seems from the context that Eve acted towards Adam as the serpent had toward her." What did she do? Took a bite? Pleasing to the eye, good for food, makes you wise. So it looks like, from his perspective, I'll read that again. However, it seems from the context that Eve acted towards Adam as the serpent had toward her, along with the experiential evidence that she had already eaten and was not dead. What did God say? The moment that you eat of that fruit, you're going to be dead. She took another bite. Look at this. Man, this is, woo, that's delicious. And look, I'm still alive. Now, this is speculation. But it seems plausible that maybe that could have happened. The rabbis even assert that the serpent used the same technique with Eve, that he forced her to touch the fruit and said, "See, you did not die." Possibly she told Adam, "See, I'm not dead." I don't know how much I'd go along with that, but still, there's nothing in the text about the serpent forcing her to touch the fruit and say, "See, you didn't die." Could have happened. The point is, once you start down this slippery slope of acting independently from God and believing the lie, ignoring the hook, before you know it, you've sinned. Adam was put in charge and the woman was to follow his leadership. But he followed her lead in eating of the fruit. He did nothing to stop the serpent's deception nor the woman's treachery, but knowingly joined her in her rebellion against God, who had shown them nothing but love. Here's another quote. This is from Bill Katz, Chosen People's Ministry newsletter. I just got it a couple of days ago. Listen to this. This is really interesting. This is the quote. He said, "I was amazed to find out that when Jesus takes the bread and cup," he's talking about the Eucharist, the communion, "I was amazed to find out that when Jesus takes the bread and the cup, giving them to his disciples, instructing them to take and eat and drink of all of them together, the New Testament accounts of the Last Supper use the same verbs that the Septuagint used to translate Eve's taking of the fruit in Genesis 3:6. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. And it was about 100 years or so before Christ. They translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek. And those Greek words are the same ones that are used when we say, when Christ said, take and eat. Isn't it amazing? The same words that caused our separation from God are the ones that restored our relationship with Him. Take and eat. Eating of the unleavened bread and drinking from the cup reminds us of the sinless sinless Son of God who died on the cross to pay for our sins. It's a public expression of our faith in Jesus Christ and His sacrifice. So now it's just the opposite of how it was used. Those exact same words in the Greek, from the Greek Septuagint of the Hebrew Bible, you go there and it's the same Greek words that she used to rebel against God. It's the same words that Christ used for us to acknowledge Him, to remember Him, to be close to Him. I'd like everyone please to bow your heads and close your eyes. I'm closing this service with what I always close with, and that's the gospel. We are all like Adam and the woman who are frail creatures, prone to sin, and be independent, or at least try to be independent from God. No one's really independent from God. God knows what you're going to do. He knew it in eternity past. He knew that there would be people out there that would hear the gospel and doubt it. But there are also people out there that give the pure truth about Jesus Christ and what He did. And this is it. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He went to the cross to pay for your sins and my sins. He died on that cross and was buried, and now He has risen and offers eternal life to anyone who will trust Him and Him alone for it. In the moment that you trust in Him and not your own works, you accept it as the way it was given, as a gift, only as a gift. In that moment, you're born again. You become a royal family member of God. Your ticket to heaven is guaranteed, and now we have time to grow in grace and knowledge, to serve Him, to honor Him, and be glorified by Him. Now, Father, we thank You for this portion of Scripture. It's so relevant to every one of us. Pray that You will help us to meditate on these things, that You will help us to look for the hook whenever we are tempted. The bait may be so alluring. Help us to not act independently from You, but to be obedient and trust You in all things. We pray this in Christ's most high and holy name.